We spent quite a number of weeks studying this chapter together. Now, here in this chapter, we are told about a long discussion between the Lord Jesus Christ and a crowd of people. These people claimed to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. They said they wanted to follow Jesus Christ. In fact, they wanted to make Jesus king. They had seen his miracles. When Jesus fed the 5,000, they were there. They had eaten that bread. They were deeply impressed with Jesus Christ. They were enthusiastic. They were ready to serve the Lord Jesus. They were ready to follow the Lord Jesus. They were ready to work for him. They were ready to crown the Lord Jesus Christ as king. They come to Jesus saying, "We're your disciples and we're ready to follow you." And then when they come to the Lord Jesus, there is this long discussion between Jesus and these people. And you can read that discussion in full in chapter 6, verses 25 through to 65. They speak, and the Lord Jesus replies to them. They speak, the Lord Jesus replies to them seven times. And we've seen what happens in the course of this discussion. The longer these people talk with Jesus, the more upset they become. They don't like what Jesus has to say to them. And they become offended. And they begin to grumble. They had their own ideas about Jesus. They thought they knew what Jesus was like. But as they listen, they realize that Jesus is very different from what they expected. And they're surprised, they're shocked by the things that Jesus has to say. He isn't a bit like they thought he was. Now, before we move on, let me just point out that that is still true. It's strange, isn't it, how even in our post-Christian society, most people think they know who Jesus was. They think they know what Jesus stood for, what Jesus taught. They think they understand the Lord Jesus. They've got vague ideas about Jesus, which they picked up in school assemblies or RE classes, or from going to Sunday school years before, or from Hollywood epics. They've got Jesus pigeonholed in their mind. They've got their own image of Jesus. And if you ask them, well, what did Jesus really teach? Who was Jesus? What work did Jesus come to do? They think they know the answers. And they'll tell you how Jesus was kind to everybody, and how he taught that God loves us all, and how he said that we should care for the poor, and how we should help the needy. They've got their own mental picture of Jesus, and they're quite sure they know who Jesus was and what he stood for. And you know, in the vast majority of cases, the idea they've got of Jesus has got absolutely nothing to do with the truth. And very often when you begin to tell them about the real Jesus, when you tell them what he was really like, when you show them what he really taught, when you explain who he really was, they're horrified. They're shocked rigid. And many of them become genuinely upset. You see, the picture they have of Jesus is a very comfortable one, a very reassuring one. But when they begin to realize who the real Jesus is, then they discover there's nothing comfortable about Jesus. There's nothing reassuring about him. That's the way it was with the people in this crowd. They come to Jesus thinking they know what he's like. They expected him to say lots of nice things to them. And they went away horrified. They went away furious, shocked, rigid. Now, what was it the Lord Jesus said that shocked these people so much? Well, I'm not going to go through all the details again. But I do want to remind you again of one verse. The verse that really sums it up. And we've looked at this verse in some detail already, but I believe it is so important that I think we can only profit by looking at it again. Verse 53. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Of all the things that Jesus said in this chapter, that was the one that shocked people most. That was the one that ran most completely against their expectations. Now, I want you to take in the enormity of Jesus' words. Start with the last words in the verse. Jesus is speaking to these sincere, enthusiastic, well-meaning people. These people who have said they want to follow him. And he says to them, "You have no life in you. You're dead. You're just a crowd of walking corpses." Well, what an utterly offensive thing to say. There's nothing cozy or comfortable about that, is there? Jesus says, as far as I'm concerned, you're dead. There is no life in you at all. Now, what does he mean? He obviously doesn't mean that they're physically dead. These people can walk and talk and breathe. And he's not saying that they are intellectually dead. These people can reason and think. And yet Jesus says to them, "You've got no life in you. You're dead inside," he says. Now, these are Jewish people he's talking to, and they know what he means, because this is language taken from the Old Testament. The Old Testament, again and again, speaks of God as the living God, the only giver of real life. Back in verse 57, Jesus spoke of God as the living Father. God is the one who really lives. God is full of life. He's the source of all real life. These people are dead because they are cut off from God. Jesus is saying to these people, "You are spiritually dead. You don't have any contact with God who is life. You don't know what it is truly to live because you're cut off from God. You don't know God. You don't love God. You don't have any contact with God. You don't hear his voice. Your soul is dead." Yes, your body's functioning, though even your body is getting older and it will die one day. And your brain's still operating, though that's running down and one day your brain will be dead. But what about you? What about the real you? Do you have a soul that's alive, alive to God? Can you say, "I have fellowship with God who is life"? Can you say, "I have the life of God himself living in my soul"? No, says Jesus, there is no life in you. When God looks at you, he says to these people, when God looks inside you, there's no flicker of life. You're a dead soul already rotting, already putrefying. You're walking around in the world, and you're breathing, and you're talking, and you're reasoning. Yet within there's a dead soul. You can't really pray, because you're dead. You can't really understand spiritual truths, because you're dead. You can't know God, because you're dead. You can't live a life that pleases God, because you're dead. You're cut off from the life of God. You know, you often hear people say, well, of course, we all have a spark of goodness in us, don't we? And you know, we need to encourage the spark of goodness in us. And often people think, they imagine that that's what Jesus was trying to do. That he was trying to encourage the spark of goodness in people. But you see, Jesus said the very opposite. Jesus didn't say to these people, well, at least you've got a spark of goodness in you. He said, you're dead. You've got no life in you at all. There is not one flicker of real goodness or love for God or holiness in you. Your soul is cold. It's dead. You can go through the outward actions of religion. These people did that. And you can go through some of the emotional experiences of religion. At times you can get very excited and worked up. But your soul is dead. You have no real contact with God at all. Well, no wonder these people were offended. This isn't what they expected Jesus to say at all. And yet that is what Jesus had to say to every one of them. And it's what the Lord Jesus is saying to you. You're no different from the people in this crowd. If you had been standing there in that crowd, Jesus would have spoken exactly the same words to you. Now let me ask you, are you offended by the words of Jesus? Does it come as a shock to you that the Lord Jesus has such a bleak view of you? Did you expect the Lord Jesus to say something comforting and flattering that would make you feel good? That would bring a little bit of brightness into your life? No. The first thing the Lord Jesus has to say to you is this. You have a dead soul. You're cut off from God. And then Jesus said something even more shocking and offensive. Look at the verse again, verse 53. I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. By the Son of Man, he means himself. And he talks about his own flesh. And then he talks about his own blood. In other words, he talks about his own death. He talks as if his body is just going to become a lump of flesh, a lump of meat. And he talks of his blood as if it's been drained from his body. He's talking about a horrible, brutal, bloody death. Now again, this isn't what most people expect from Jesus. It's certainly not what the people in this crowd expected from Jesus. They were expecting him to become king. They expected him to be talking about the glorious future ahead. And he isn't. He's talking about a bloody, horrible death. And if you ask most people today why they think Jesus is important, well, then they'll talk to you about his example, or about his helpful teaching, or about his love. But Jesus says to these people, the really important thing about me is my death. The really important thing I've come to do is to die. He's talked back in verse 51 about giving his flesh for the life of the world. He's going to give his body over to be tortured and crucified. His blood has to pour out from his body. It's ugly, it's messy, it's brutal. It's not comfortable or cozy at all. Jesus is saying that he has got to be sacrificed. You see, again, this is Old Testament language. In the Old Testament, when an animal was killed as a sacrifice, there were two parts to the sacrifice. The animal's put to death, and then its flesh is burned on the altar, and its blood is poured out. And in Old Testament times, that was the only way a person's sins could be dealt with. There had to be a sacrifice. An innocent animal had to be butchered. Its flesh had to be handed over. And its blood had to be poured out. And now Jesus is saying to these people, I'm going to die as a sacrifice. I'm going to be butchered. My blood's going to be poured out. And that is the only way I can help sinful people. By dying as a sacrifice in their place. I cannot show you the way to eternal life by setting you an example. I can't open the way to eternal life just by teaching you. My flesh has to be butchered. My blood has to be poured out as a sacrifice to cover your sins. That is the only way that I can give eternal life to the world. Now, as I say, this isn't what these people expected to hear. They thought that Jesus would tell them that at least they had a spark of goodness in them. That all they needed was a bit of help and encouragement. And Jesus is saying to these people, no, you are dead. You're cut off from God. And the only way I can rescue people like you is by dying as a sacrifice. That's the price I have to pay if you are going to be brought home to God. If you are ever going to have real life. I have to pay for your sins with my own death. My flesh has to be handed over. My blood has to be poured out. It's not cozy, is it? To be told that we're in such a desperate state that the only way of rescuing us is for God's Son to be torn apart on a cross, for the King of Heaven to die nailed to a stake of wood. He's going to have to pay that price. If there's to be any hope for us, our sins are so serious that there is no way of dealing with them except Jesus, the innocent one, dying that horrible, tortured, agonized death on the cross. That's what Jesus is telling these people. It's offensive. It's brutal. And then the third thing is this. Still in verse 53. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He tells them that they've got to eat his flesh, that they've got to drink his blood. that they've got to do something which they will find abhorrent and distasteful, something that will run against all natural inclination. Otherwise, they will never have life. There is no other way their dead souls can come to life except by eating Jesus Christ's flesh and by drinking Jesus Christ's blood. Did you ever hear such offensive, horrible language? If Jesus had said, "You've got to follow me," or "You've got to obey me," or "You've got to give me your heart," nobody would have been upset by that, would they? But Jesus didn't. Jesus said, "You've got to eat me. You've got to devour me. You've got to drink down my blood. And if you're not prepared to do that, you can never really live." You know, there have been those tragic incidents, haven't there? Where, let's say, an airliner has crashed in some remote spot. And a number of the passengers have been killed. And the rest of the passengers have had to wait maybe weeks or months in the hope of being rescued. And there's only been one source of food: the bodies of those who have been killed. It's a horrific choice, isn't it? Can we feed on the bodies of those who have died? Can we bring ourselves to do that? Can we bring ourselves to benefit from their death? Because there's no other way we can live. If we aren't prepared to benefit from their death, if we're not prepared to take advantage of it, then we can't have life. Well, that is the picture Jesus uses here. He says, "You've got to be prepared to benefit from my death. You've got to be prepared to find life from my death." What's he saying? He's saying, "You've got to be willing to be saved through that horrible, brutal death that I'm going to die. You've got to be willing to say, 'It was for me. My sins are so serious that it took Jesus' death to pay for them.' And you've got to take that death, you've got to take the benefits of that death for yourself. You've got to feed on it. Do you see, you don't become a Christian by trying to follow Jesus or by giving Jesus your heart. You become a Christian when you look at the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus, and when you say, 'Yes, that's what I deserve, but I'm going to accept that Jesus suffered in my place. And I'm going to plead with God to forgive my sins just because Jesus paid for my sins when his flesh was torn apart and his blood was poured out. I'm going to feed on that. I'm going to live on that. I'm going to look to God to give me life in my soul because Jesus died. I'm going to have this crucified, broken sacrifice, Jesus, for my Saviour, paying for my sins.'" That's what it means to feed on the body and blood of Jesus. It means to take his sacrifice for myself as the payment for my sins. To admit the fact that I can't save myself and that I never will save myself. But to trust that Jesus Christ's death alone covers my sins and brings me back to God. Now the people in this crowd were offended. It's not what they expected to hear. If Jesus had said, well, you've made some mistakes, you know, but now you can make up for them. Just follow me and do your best. Well, they'd all have been happy with that. But no, Jesus says to these people, you are in such a wretched state, your souls are so dead, that the only answer is that I should pay the price in full myself. And you must accept that. And you must be saved by my sacrifice. You must be willing to take advantage of the tearing apart of my flesh and the pouring out of my blood. You must be willing to take that for yourself. It's humiliating for these people. And they don't want to believe it. And yet it is true. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. If you are going to be saved, if you are going to know God, if you are going to have God's life in your soul, if you are going to become a friend of God, then it must be through Jesus' death. It must be through that ripping apart of his flesh. It must be through the pouring out of his blood. Nothing else can pay for your sins. The people in this crowd are offended. And we read verse 66. From this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They had said they were his disciples. And they were willing to listen to his teaching. And they were willing to follow his example. But they were not willing to see themselves as dead sinners. They were not willing to be saved by Jesus' death alone. They were not willing in that sense to eat his flesh or to drink his blood. And so they turned back. They no longer followed Jesus. And whenever the message of Jesus Christ is preached, there are those who do as these people did. They've come, they've listened, and now they say, I don't want to hear any more about this. It's offensive. I'm not going to come back and listen to that sort of stuff. It's horrible. I want something more comfortable. I want something more cheerful. And so they go away. And they refuse to listen to what the real Jesus says. They prefer to hang on to their illusion about Jesus, the comfortable Jesus, the storybook Jesus. Don't make that mistake. This is the real Jesus, the only Jesus, the Jesus who says, you must live by my death. Just look at the closing verses of the chapter. The crowds are drifting away now. But there are 12 men who are still standing there as the crowds depart. They've listened to all that Jesus has said. And they've seen how offended the vast majority of people in the crowd have been. And they've watched them go away disgusted. But these 12 remain. And Jesus looks at the 12. And he looks at them sadly, I believe. And wistfully, the Lord Jesus asks them, verse 67, you don't want to leave too, do you? It's a real question. Are the 12 going to walk away too? Are they going to forsake the Lord Jesus now? And there's a moment of silence. Maybe they are tempted. They've found what Jesus has said difficult. They found it hard to listen to. And now Jesus is saying to them, well, if you want to go, you can, you know. Shall they follow the crowd? Shall they go away? And then Simon Peter looks up. And these are the words he speaks in answer to Jesus Christ. Lord, he says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no point. Yes, your words are uncomfortable. They cut us. They humble us. At times they horrify us. But they are still the words of eternal life. We know that what you've told us is true. We can't get away from it. We might not like it, but we know that there's nowhere else and no one else in the universe who can help us. We know that this is the way to eternal life. If we were to walk away from you, Lord Jesus, what would we have? Where could we go? What could we ever hope for now? To walk away from you is to choose despair and hopelessness and death. You alone have the words of everlasting life. We couldn't leave you if we wanted to. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. God has given us that certainty. Faith has been born in our hearts. We've seen your glory. We know that you are the Messiah, the Holy One, the Son of God. We know that you are our only hope for time and for eternity. And we've learned to love you. We can't leave you. And that is the heart cry of every true Christian. We hear this hard, uncomfortable, humbling message of the gospel. And we see other people hardening their hearts and going away. And at times we do ask ourselves whether it wouldn't be easier to follow others and to leave Jesus. And then we say, but where would we go? Shall we spend our lives trying to make money? Well, we know we've tried it in the past. It doesn't satisfy us. Shall we follow some comfortable religion? No, that doesn't meet the needs of our souls. And we say, come what may, we cannot leave Jesus Christ. This Jesus who was willing to give his body for us. This Jesus who loved us so much that he was willing to pay the whole price to save us. We say, we cannot leave him. We've tasted his love. And we found that his love is more precious than anything in all the universe. And we found that his words are words of eternal life, which bring us peace and assurance when nothing else could. They may be uncomfortable words because they cut against our sins and our self-esteem. But oh, as we listen to those words, and as we believe those words, and as we feed on Christ, we find the life of God springing up in our souls. We can't leave Jesus Christ. I must have Jesus Christ. I can't live without him. Once you've really known Jesus Christ, you will say that. You'll say, I didn't live before I had Jesus Christ. I never knew what life was before I knew Jesus Christ. And now that I've tasted life, Now that I've discovered the God in the face of Jesus Christ, now that I've heard the words of eternal life spoken to my heart by Jesus Christ, I can't leave him. I know that there is no one else, nothing else in all the universe that could ever satisfy me now. I need him. I must have this crucified Son of God as my Saviour. We've got no choice, have we? None in the world. We couldn't walk away from Jesus Christ if we tried. That's the faith of God's elect. Yes. The people in this crowd called themselves disciples, but they had never really known Jesus Christ. And that's why they left him in the end. And even in the circle of the 12, there was one man who was a traitor, whose heart had never been changed, who had never really known Jesus Christ either. But for those who do know Jesus Christ, for those whose hearts have been opened, who have heard those words of eternal life, not just in their ears, but ringing in their hearts, they can't leave Jesus Christ if they try. Because we know that if we lost Jesus Christ, we've got nothing. We believe. We know that he is the Holy One of God. If you can say that this morning, if you can say that God has drawn you to Jesus Christ, if you can say that Jesus Christ has become your Saviour, if you can say that you're feeding on him, if you can say that his death was for you, then you have everything. You have eternal life. You have endless joy. You have God, the God who has made himself known to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Well, may God